This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Welcome back to week two of our Advent series, The Great Christmas Rescue. Good to see you. Hope you are doing well this morning. Good to see your faces. Hey, as we begin, as we've been in this series, what we're doing actually through the series is to look back at the prophecies that lay out, you know, God's great plan to rescue us. So last week, we began with Genesis 3, which in oftentimes seems like a strange place to begin. You know, when we're thinking about Jesus, we usually go right to Luke 2 and begin with his birth. And yet, what we were doing is we were looking back at those prophecies that proclaimed, you know, the day of the gospel, the good news, even as it was proclaimed to Adam and Eve on the day of the great fall, right? That in the midst of that, that God let us know that he was not unaware, that he was not taken by surprise, and that he had a solution to the situation, but not just a solution, but that his desire was to be with us, to make his dwelling with us, to do life with us. Even as we talked about just a moment ago in communion, right? That eternal life is not about going someplace, it's about this sense of knowing God and being in relationship with him. Today, we're moving on to probably one of the most classic texts when people talk about Christmas, when they talk about Advent, and that's Isaiah chapter 7. And I specifically picked this one to dovetail with Genesis 3 because there's actually a great deal of overlap in the discussion there between those two texts. One actually helps articulate the other in a really powerful way. And so we're going to talk about that overlap today, how those things not only dovetail together, but then how it continues to create the larger picture, our sense of expectation. But I want to remind you that as we're in this, you know, the word Advent, you know, is not just about Christmas. It's not just about Jesus' birth. But it really is about that big picture in the fulfillment of Scripture that God was faithful to do everything that he said he would do, and that what we're looking at then in this is that we're looking at basically 80%, give or take a little, you know, just depending on how you do the math, but around 80% of the prophecies about Messiah have already been fulfilled. And that what that does is that creates in us a sense of expectation, of confidence, of belief, that then if those 80% have been fulfilled, how much more then can we have expectation that the remaining 20 to 30% would be fulfilled, in the coming. So in other words, this expectation is that God is faithful to do what he says, and so I can trust him in the things that are yet to come to pass. And that's what Advent is all about. It is this sense of pressing in, looking over those prophecies, and then creating a great deal of expectation for what is to come, so that one day, you know, we will have the final rescue when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King. So with that in mind, we're going to jump into our text. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1 today. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, so I'd like you to follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. Of course, the one in your lap is my favorite, as always. If you're using a cell phone or a tablet, would you do me the favor of setting that to silent for the sake of those around you and even for yourself in that matter? Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. Now in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jesub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of the two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the sons of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the sons of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabael as king in the midst of it. Thus says Yahweh God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, Yahweh spoke to Ahaz, ask Yahweh, your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put Yahweh to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, Yahweh himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Yahweh will bring upon you and upon your people and your father's house such days as not come since that day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In the day Yahweh will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rock and in all the thorn bushes and all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk they will give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. And in that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bows and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So there are a number of things about that text. When you read it in its larger context, it doesn't sound very Christmassy, does it? I mean, you know, like when you're reading about shaving people's heads and things like that, it's not exactly the thing you think about when you're thinking about Christmas. We camp out in the middle of the passage there when we're talking about Christmas and referring to a single verse, and we're going to get to that. But in the larger context, like when you look at that, you say there's a whole lot going on in that situation that clearly doesn't seem to have anything to do with what we think of as Christmas. This is what we call a historical manifold text. Historical in that there are historical events that are happening in the day of Isaiah. Isaiah is preaching, proclaiming, warning them, telling them about things that are going to come to pass in their very day, in short order. And he even sets a timeline on that about how they will know when these things have come to pass. He says, listen, you know, these things are going to, before you can imagine, he even sets the part of the timeline that the end of Israel is coming within 65 years. He sets that window that all of these things, like the farthest extreme of everything that he's talking about in their day, would be done in 65 years. Many of those things would come to pass in the very immediate future when a boy would be born, and before that child was able to tell right from wrong, before he knew his right hand from his left hand kind of thing, that these things would all come to pass. There is a historical meaning that you and I need to understand as we, look at that passage in Isaiah. Then there is what we call the manifold meaning. That means the many unfoldings of those things, that where we hear a larger message, where there is a second sense to that prophecy. In other words, there's prophecy that has a more immediate impact, and there is another meaning to the prophecy that was basically veiled to the original hearers, didn't involve them directly, and that unfolds through time and history. Now, today, as we've been looking at this passage, as we jump from Genesis to Isaiah 7, let me kind of frame some of this for you. From the time of Eve, when that first promise was made that her seed, the seed of woman, not of man, her seed, we got into kind of details on that. If you missed that, let me encourage you to go back and listen to last week so you can fill in some of the blanks. I don't want to preach all of last week's message and all of this week's message because I'm just thinking that you probably don't want me to. So, but besides that, it will just be simpler if we just stick to this. But we're talking about, we're at this point, we've jumped from the beginning to 700 BC, more or less. We're in the 700s. To put it in better perspective, in terms of from the time of Abraham to this point, that you're talking about 3,000 years or so. So today, if you were to put this date on the calendar, in the Hebrew calendar, today is the 10th of Kislev in the year 5783. So, a lot has happened, right? Sometimes when we do that whole thing of BC and AD and all, and I want you to get the big picture. We're talking about events that took place thousands of years ago. And so God's been very patient, right? God has spoken to these promises to Eve and that he's going to do this to deliver them. But there's this long unfolding of God allowing the will of man to take place, God working through those situations. You and I today, here we are, we're talking 5,700 years just from Abraham to us. Not even certain how long we're talking about from Abraham back to Adam and Eve. There are all kinds of predictions on that, people trying to, do things and using the Bible story and unfold and add up dates and things like that. And I just want to say really clearly and quickly, not in a discouraging way, but just in a really simplistic kind of way, those timelines have huge gaps in them that account for some things. And so I'm just really hesitant to nail that down, not because I'm not convinced of the weight of the scriptures, not because I doubt anything in Genesis, just simply in terms of beyond the Abrahamic calendar, when you start to try to say how far from Adam and Eve to Abraham, it's just not very clearly articulated in the Bible. And so I just don't want to go there and create artificial timelines and things like that. Here's what we know. God is faithful to deliver. And what is significant in this whole thing is that not only is God patient, and not only is God faithful, but it's always against the backdrop of man's unfaithfulness. So in Genesis chapter 3, when we were looking last week, right, and God makes the promise, it's on the day of the fall, right? They've just done the thing, the one thing, you know, you had one job, right? I mean, you know, you had one job. Do not eat of that fruit. And what'd they do? Which is proof that, like, it doesn't matter, 10 commandments, 1 commandment, 100 commandments, we don't do very well. And so, in light of that, it's purposely put against that backdrop, right? God says in the midst of that, I have a plan. And it is built on the faithfulness of God, that He will work all those things out together for the good of those who love Him. Doesn't mean that everything that happens is good. He says that He's working all those things together for the good, the ultimate good of those who love Him. There is a direction, there is a sense of time that occurs in the Hebrew that is unique to the biblical story. Actually, if you study most ancient Near Eastern cultures, I would say all, but I can't say that definitively, so I won't. But in my all the things that I've studied through history, especially of ancient Near Eastern cultures, is that time is usually painted secular, you know, just round and round. You may have heard it, you know, everything, you know, just repeats itself. The shoes that were popular in the 80s are popular again, right? I mean, haircuts that were popular in the 80s are popular again. And so there's this sense in the world about time is that everything that goes around comes around. That is more normative. The idea of history being on a trajectory with an end in mind is unique to the Bible. The idea within the Hebrew Scriptures that even though things do come around again and again because of the nature of man, that God has time and history on a trajectory that is leading to a conclusion, that there is a sense that all things are going someplace with purpose that is unique in all of historical documents to my knowledge. I've never found anything or read anything or had any indication that there is different. God is faithful. So, here we come to this text, and again, it's on the backdrop of what? God is faithful and man is unfaithful, right? And so, we have Ahaz who, if you just listen to the humor in Isaiah, I'm sure it wasn't humorous to Ahaz, but you know, like, I isn't it true? Like, a lot of humor is never funny to the person that it's directed at, right? It's just that way of schooling people sometimes. Maybe you've used that with your children, and they didn't think it was funny at all. Or maybe it was directed at you, and you didn't think it was funny at all. He says, is it not enough to weary to weary men? But dude, you're like in a weary God. You're like wearing me out, is the message of the Lord, which is, I don't think, a good place to be, right? I mean, like, how much does it take? Think about this. God, who is working all things out in time and space and history, He's allowing people to have their free will. He is patient so that none would perish. He's still patient. And yet with Ahaz, He said, dude, you're wearing me out. Is that a clue? Like, you know, I'm just thinking to myself, if that God can look at me and go, you are wearing me out. You're wearing my patience thin. You are being really stupid. Right? Anybody? Anybody? Okay, so in the Old Testament, the primary job of a prophet was not, is not, to predict the future. Let me say that again, because there's a big misunderstanding about prophecy. Everybody wants to run to predicting the future. The primary job of a prophet is to enforce the word of the Lord. In other words, it is to remind people, it is to call them back to what has already been said. When you look at the primary role of the prophets, almost everything they say is pointing back to the first five books, to the law. They very little out of all the prophecy, when you go through Isaiah, when you go through Jeremiah, when you go through even Daniel, almost all of it is pointing to back here in the first five books, this is what I said. In fact, the most quoted book in all the rest of the scriptures is Deuteronomy. It is the most quoted book in the New Testament. It is the most quoted book in the Old Testament by the prophets. Everybody pushing back to Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. There's this constant message out there. Don't forget these basic things. Don't forget who your God is and how that we know Him and relate to Him. There's this always this constant pushing back. Then secondly, even as the prophet points back to the Torah, points back to the instructions, the second thing that prophets do is to warn the people of God, when you do not listen to Torah, these are the cataclysmic effects of what come your way. He's not cursing them, he's not threatening them or anything else. He's just saying, you know, if you put your hand on the stove while it's on, you're going to get burned. If you stick your finger, if you wet your finger and stick it in the light socket, you're going to get hurt. You know, like these are just that kind of parental kind of like messages that we're trying to get across. It's just like, it's really simple. Don't do dumb things. They hurt you. Right? Isn't that what every parent? That's your message. It's not like you're like really like giving your child some profound new thing. You're just trying going, yeah, don't do that. It's not because you're trying to keep them from having fun. Remember that when it comes to God speaking to you. Like when you're speaking to your children, ever have those moments where you're like telling somebody else, don't do something that's really going to be self-destructive, and then you kind of go, oh yeah. So the second job of the prophet is to warn them of what happens when you don't listen, when you don't follow the instructions. And then here's the third thing that a prophet does. Gives hope. Even if you do stupid with zeros on the end, even if you pay a huge stupid tax, even if disaster comes your way, even if you get burned from your own foolishness and everything else, here's the thing I want you to know. That the God of mercy and all kindness wants to restore you. That He has a desire and a hope for you. That's actually what the words of the prophecy in Jeremiah 29:11 that everybody likes to quote, that He has a hope and a future for you. It's actually in the context of judgment. What He's saying to them is, even though I'm going to wipe you out, I want you to know I have better plans for you. And that the reason I'm wiping you out is not because I don't love you, it's to stop this behavior on the part of Israel, you know, on the part of Judah and going into, you know, destruction. And I'm just trying to stop you from doing more damage. Like even in the garden, right? The whole thing why He takes them out of the garden is not part of the punishment. He says, you know, I've got to remove them from this situation where they could eat of the tree of life and live forever separated from me. And so He took them out of the garden, not as a sense of punishment. He took them out of the garden to keep them from further destroying themselves. I mean, even when you get like in later on in Genesis, and God starts to limit the age of people, and He says, you know, I'm going to limit the bounds of man to 120 years. He just keeps watching people live long and do, you know, stupid times 10. And, you know, and He's like, you know what we need to do is we need to kind of like limit their ability to do self-destructive things. We're just going to let them only live to be 120 years. And, you know, and surprisingly, some of us can finish ourselves off quicker than that. But So in this case, when the prophet is speaking, when Isaiah is speaking to King Ahaz, and he's rebuking him about that he's, you know, tried not only the patience of men, but the patience of God, he's trying to get his attention in the midst of this situation, because God is offering him an opportunity to right the ship. He's giving him the opportunity to change direction. Have you ever been in that situation where, like, you know, you're doing something really foolish, and then, like, God sends people to you that, and they, like, are warning you, they're throwing the flag, you know, going, hey, this looks really foolish. And then you harden your heart and press ahead anyhow? I mean, not you, but have you ever heard of somebody doing something like that? Me either. But, you know, if I had, it'd probably look a lot like that, right? Where, you know, the Lord has sent his word. He's brought things to mind. He has sent, in this case, the prophet to King Ahaz. And he's doing, God is like trying really hard to get his attention. And he says, look, just ask me. I want to bless you. I want to do something for Israel. Just ask me, and I will give you a sign so that you are not afraid. Now, let me give you the backstory here. Assyria has been putting pressure on Ephraim, or northern, you know, North Israel, most often identified as Ephraim after the separation. Samaria is the capital of Ephraim, hence why you have Samaritans later on in the Bible, the people who were not Judah, southern Israel, Jews, but Samaritans, northern Israel. They're not a separate race of people. They're the same people, but they intermarried in the land and brought in other teachings in addition to the Torah. Southern Israel has avoided problems with Assyria. They will continue to avoid big problems with Assyria. They'll have some small problems with Assyria. They already have been paying tribute to Assyria for about 20 years at this point, but they've never had to deal with the second, third, or fourth stages of Assyrian aggression. Assyria always attacked in four stages. I've got five fingers up. And so, I don't want to get into a whole lot of detail, but I'll just simply say this. Israel was in the latter stages. They're in stage three. Stage four is about to come upon them within 65 years. That's what he's telling them. They're going to be put hooks in their noses and carry them off into captivity. And so they've got Assyria breathing down their neck for the first time. Ahaz is kind of feeling wonky. And then his neighbors are saying, look, Assyria is having a bad time politically. There's things happening in the world. What was happening in part was Babylon was on the rise. It won't be long before Babylon will beat down Assyria. And so the shift of power will go from Assyria to Babylon. Later on, it goes from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. You kind of remember some of these things maybe from world history or Bible class, or you're just staring at me and have no idea. But anyhow, and so at this point, Assyria is feeling a little weak, even though they are the biggest bully on the block. And so these other kings that he's talking about, you know, in Syria and things like that, they came up to Ahaz and they said, when he became king over Judah, and they said, hey, we've got this great idea. Let's all of us join forces and let's go take advantage of Assyria. While Assyria is dealing with Babylon over on the eastern front, let's come and knock on the back door. We'll sneak in. They won't ever see it coming, and we'll wipe out Assyria. And Ahaz looks at that and goes, I think that's a really dumb idea. I don't think that's a good idea at all. Number one, we're not in any place. Number two, I'm just not really impressed with either one of you guys. And so I just, like, I don't think this is a good idea. Those two guys get mad and they finally say, look, let me re-explain your options. Join us or we're going to come wage war against you and we'll replace you with our own preferred king. And then we'll go up against them. We'll take all your people and go up against them. But either you go with us or we will replace you as king and put somebody else in this. And so now Ahaz is like going, boy, I'm in a no-win situation. Do I call on Assyria and ask them to help me because I am a vassal state? But if I do that, that means I'm moving from stage one to stage two in the Assyrian process of takeover. That's not good. Do I put my trust in these guys and go to war against Assyria? No, I might move from stage one all the way to stage four and it would all be over. And here's the thing, like, what I need to do is I need to hear from the Lord. Ahaz was still at this point walking with the Lord. Doesn't last very long. He becomes one of the most corrupt kings. But at this moment, he's kind of a pretty good guy. He's still listening to the Lord. He's still got the prophets of the Lord coming into his court. And so he's like going, yeah, you know, I probably should listen to the Lord. And he's praying. And so now Isaiah has been sent to him as the prophet of the Lord to tell him what he needs to do. You would think at this point, when you've been praying, and then Isaiah the prophet, a well-known prophet, comes to you and says, hey, just ask the Lord for a sign. He wants to show you what he wants to do. And you go, yeah, nah, thanks. I just, you know, I'm just praying over here that God would show me what to do. You ever heard the story about the guy that's like praying for God to rescue him, and then like the sheriff comes by, and then a boat comes by, and a helicopter comes by, and finally he's standing before the Lord, and he says, I thought you were going to save me. He says, well, I sent you a sheriff, a boat, and a helicopter. What more do you want, you know? In this moment, that's what's happening. It's like, this is like craziness. The prophet of the Lord is coming and an answer to your prayers and offering you to give you a sign, and you're going, well, that's not how I saw it happening, so I just don't want to do any of it. And so he says, listen, I have an answer. It's not enough that you've worn out people and now you're wearing out the courts of the Lord. But see, here's the thing, is that Ahaz, in his political analysis, he knew he was in danger. And God's analysis to that was, I am enough for you. You ever been in that place? Where all around you it looks like trouble and difficulty and everything else, and then the still small voice of the Lord is, I'm enough. I'm enough. And so Isaiah comes to bring him a message. Now, if you want to read more about all of that long, you know, the longer story, you can go to 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and pick up some more of the details. But in the historical part of it, he's trying to make it clear that the salvation of the Lord, that God's hand is with you. Now, what we usually do is we kind of jump right to that manifold fulfillment going into the whole thing of Messiah. Because Isaiah 7:14, there in the ESV, and in almost every English translation, certainly anything post the 1950s, has been translating 7:14 and say that the virgin will be with child. But I want you to stop for just a moment and look at the weight of the historical situation. Isaiah is telling Ahaz, I have an answer for you. The Lord wants to give you something so that you will understand that God is with you. Now, I just want you to think for just a moment. If you pray and the Lord says, I have an answer for you. 700 years from now, are you listening? Like, would that be helpful? 700 years from now, the years of men are 120 years. Maybe if you were Noah, right? I mean, maybe if you're, you know, like, you know, one of the people in the first five chapters of Genesis, hearing 700 years from now, something's going to happen that you're going to think is really cool. And you'll know that I was with you back then. I'm thinking to myself, if I just like hold tight, I'm going to find out whether or not the Lord is with me anyhow. But I'm not banking on a promise 700 years from now. I'm banking on I need the Lord now. So there has to be something in which was said in that moment that it applies to Isaiah's contemporaries, that applies to Ahaz and his court. How does he know that the Lord was with him? Now, the word there in the Hebrew is the word alma. It is most often just translated as a young woman of marriageable age with or without a focus on virginity. It could be translated girl. And he says, behold, there's a girl. And she's with child. And when that child is born, it's going to be a male child. Already like down to 50%, right? I mean, like, you know, just kind of mathematically speaking, you know, there's a prophetic edge to it already. Yeah, see, her right there, young maiden, going to have a boy. If you're right, we're already impressed, right? I mean, just a little bit. I mean, it's not like, you know, today with sonograms, right? And they still get that wrong sometimes. That's always fun when they've already had the party, burst the balloon. Okay, anyhow. But I love when chaos. Anyhow. Already impressive, if it's true. But then he says, and before that child, when that child is able to eat curds, when that child is able to eat honey, by the time that child is about 3 years old, those who are threatening you, those nearest kingdoms, they will be a wasteland. I want you to think for just a moment, like if somebody said to you today, hey, we're having a tough time with China. I just want you to know, within 3 years, China's going to be a wasteland. Would that, what would you say to that? Would you go like, oh, yeah, maybe? Or maybe you're going to go, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Why would I mean, that just sounds too far out. There's nothing in the geopolitical scene that's going on that would indicate to me that China is going to collapse in 3 years. Some of you in this room are probably old enough to remember, not everyone, that's becoming, you know, we're getting old, but I remember when the wall fell in Berlin. And I would have never dreamed that it would come the way it did, like overnight. There was things that were happening beneath the surface that we didn't understand. And so when it fell, it looked like overnight. It wasn't overnight. There had been many years of labor and hardship and suffering and all, and there had been this underground movement for freedom, and a great deal of it was actually the church at work in people's lives. There's been a number of books written on that. But listen, on the surface, if somebody had come to me in the early 90s and told me that wall was going to fall, I mean, excuse me, in the early 80s, that the wall was going to fall, like, I remember really clearly when Reagan came into office, like, we were worried that we were going to be overcome. There was grave doubt. When he's speaking these things to Ahaz, there's grave doubt. Why would I believe that Syria is going to become a wasteland? Why would I believe that these kings are going to fall that are now threatening my life? Why would I believe that Assyria is not going to come and take the next step and do these things to me? How would I know that's going to happen? It's not very helpful to tell me 700 years from now there's going to be an answer. Behold, there's a young woman within your court. And before that child is born, by the time that child is three, they're going to be a wasteland. And in fact, that's where you're going to get the curds and the honey, is from their lands. What that child is going to feast on, and what all of you are going to feast on, will be the curds and the honey, because that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to change. I'm going to make all of these things happen. It was really a huge deal. And then it came to pass. Now, I would love to tell you that Ahaz, when things came to pass, went, "Wow, God is amazing. We should trust Yahweh all the time." But unfortunately, instead, Ahaz goes right in the toilet as a king, and pursues very destructive behaviors and everything. Fortunately, later on, he's succeeded by a better king. But nonetheless, like initially, he just goes right in the toilet, just doing everything to defy the living God. After having gotten this prophetic message and it coming to pass, the moment you would think, right? Isn't that what everybody says? Well, if God would just do this, then I would. And one of the things I'm reminded is, if you won't, you just won't. If I won't hear the voice of the Lord today, if I won't believe the truth of the Scriptures, like having someone come back from the dead, having a person, like, it's not true. It's not going to change things. It's really not. The weight of the Scripture like points to that over and over again. So, unless there were two virgin births, unless there was another Messiah, Isaiah 7 says, "And behold, a young woman will be with child." Now, before you go into panic mode, like, what's he doing? Is he trying to unravel, virgin birth? Remember last week when we were in Genesis and I said, the passage for identifying the virgin birth in the Old Testament is what? Genesis 3:15. Her seed. Here, this passage, the word alma, young maiden, I gave you the definition, and the Greek word partheion, both mean the same thing. They both mean the same thing. Now, the RSV, Revised Standard Version, in 1952, started translating, "Behold, a young maiden will be with child," so that people could get a grasp on what was happening in Isaiah's time. Do you think it's important or significant that Isaiah gave that prophecy to Ahaz and his people? I hope you do. I hope that that's significant to you, because when you and I are waiting on the Lord, don't you want to believe that the Lord not only will answer you in your day and age and in your time, but that he would answer you in a way that is meaningful, that is encountering your, that he just wouldn't say, "Well, someday." Don't you want the Lord to answer you? The Lord answers Isaiah in a very powerful way. Look, these events are going to happen, and you're going to see that the Lord is with you. Now, the Hebrew had no technical term for a young unmarried woman who had never had sex before, because it was just kind of implied if she's not married, the expectation was that she didn't. Because like they put people to death, right? So then, if you'll remember, last week I brought up the Septuagint. Actually, we've been talking about the Septuagint the last couple of weeks, and I get Septuagint up on the screen for just a moment. The first Greek version of the Old Testament. If you'll recall, one of the things that happened was that during the time of the the Hellenization of the ancient Near East, going from Alexander the Great all the way to Antiochus Epiphanes, during that time, from like 334 BC to 164 BC, most Hebrews no longer could read Hebrew. They were Hebrew people. They couldn't read Hebrew. They couldn't get into the access to the scriptures themselves. And so during this time period, like the people were could read Greek, but they could not read Hebrew, and so they decided to do a Greek version of the Old Testament, and they translated the word alma to the Greek word parthenos, from which we get the word virgin. Now, if you and I go over to the New Testament, we read these words. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, referring to Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Verbatim quote from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew. Do you remember what I was telling you last week? It's really important that the early church didn't carry, if they had the scriptures, they didn't carry Hebrew ones. They carried the Septuagint. That was the Bible of the early church. It's the reason why still to this day that if you go to a Catholic church or to an Orthodox church, that they have more books in their Old Testament than you and I do, because they have the Apocrypha, which was part of the Septuagint. And that understanding of the early church was these are our scriptures, so much so that later on, in the later part of the first century and early part of the second century, like the Jews said, hey, let's quit using the Septuagint because the Christians have hijacked our scriptures, and they went back to the Hebrew, and that's where the whole Masoretic text thing and all that kind of stuff comes from, and it gets into a whole lot of complicated history that I can tell you're really excited about. So anyhow, my point just simply being this, is that in classical Greek, parthenos was the same word as alma, young maiden. And along the way, the use of the word got understood to mean the technical idea of a person who had never had intercourse. Do you know why that is? Because later on, in Luke chapter 1, verse 34, Mary, in response to the angel of the Lord, says, well, how can this be? Since I have never known a man. Remember what we were talking about earlier in communion? The kind of know, that sense of intimacy between a husband and wife. She says it very clear that she never knew a man. And so the quotation of Isaiah 7 takes on this whole new meaning in the context of Matthew, and it fits right in with the promises made there in Genesis chapter 3:15. Now, look, watch what's happening. In Genesis chapter 3, there's the promise that her seed will crush the head of the serpent. Isaiah chapter 7, we're coming all those years later, and the promise is being renewed. Listen, Emmanuel, God will be with us. God was with Ahaz in his day when that young woman gave birth to a child, and before that child was 3 years old, there were changes that took place on the world stage that they had no idea of. God knew the inside, the backside, the history, where things were going. He understood the trajectory, and he unfolded things in such a way that they could say, look, God is actually working on our behalf, and we can trust him. Right in the middle of things that were taking place in the world, there was evidence that God was at work in his world, and it should have built their faith. And sadly, it didn't. You see, over against the backdrop of man's unfaithfulness is this constant message that God is faithful, that he is the one guiding history, that he's the one at work in the world, and if you and I will just simply trust him, we can believe him in the short term, we can also believe him in the long term, and then he unfolds this whole thing there in those early pages of the Gospels and begins to tell us, listen, and pulls all the pieces together so that you and I can understand in a way that we never would have understood before. That the message of Messiah wasn't a king who was coming to conquer the Romans, wasn't a king coming to conquer the Babylonians, wasn't a king coming to conquer the Assyrians or Syria or Ephraim. No, instead was the very promise from the very beginning. I will send my son, and he will crush the head of the serpent so that you and I can live and dwell together forever. See, that's always, always, always from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, the plan. This is eternal life, that you would know the only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. See, there has been one consistent message all along. Now, you get into the ESV and they just translate everything, their version, whether it says born, you know, I've never known a man, or whether it uses the, you know, Parthenos, or whether you're using Alma or whatever else, some effort to try to make things simple. But can I just point out to you that actually what you and I want to do is let the Scriptures speak for themselves. We want to not try to fix things for God. Have you ever tried to fix things for God recently? How'd that work out? Work out for you all right? I've never found that to work out very well for me. Or you and I could look at how the unfolding of time and history and all of those events, historical events that took place in some cases 2,700 years ago, that seems to answer just one moment in time, and then we watch how God uses that and unfolds it, so you and I get this picture across the entire sweep of the Scriptures that there's only been one thing on God's mind. That was you and me. That was you and me. Can I ask you, is He worth trusting? God kept all of His promises in all three cases. God never lets His promises fail. God is faithful. We've got over 5,000 years of promises kept. The promise of Messiah fulfilled in Jesus meant that over the millennia, that God's desire to be in full fellowship with us has not waned. There is nothing that would tell us that God is tired, and instead he calls us that when we are tired, do not become weary in doing well. Because the one who promised Adam and Eve is the one who came to the rescue. The one who promised Adam and Eve is the God who delivered faithless Judah in the face of her enemies, Aram and Israel. The God who brought forth Jesus, the Messiah, in the fullness of time, born of a virgin, just like He promised in Genesis 3:15, and that to be Emmanuel, just like He promised in Isaiah 7, all following and while allowing our free will to be exercised. He who promised is faithful to deliver. That the God who is the same God who promised to deliver us also promises to deliver us from sin and death. That same God who made all those promises and fulfilled them is the God who promises to build His kingdom so that the gates of hell will not prevail. That the God who made the promises to Eve and to redeem all of humanity through her seed is the same God who will crush the head of Satan and come again in glory. That the God, the only true and living God, that there is no other, that God, not the God of your imagination, not the God of stone, not the God of gold or wood or any idols, but the God who reconciles the lost, who rescues the perishing, who is faithful when you are not. That's the God of the witness of Scripture. That is the God who promises to come and to claim His own. I don't know about you, but I think my faith is rising. Because He who promised is faithful. Let's stand together. So, If that's you this morning, if you feel a sense of your faith rising, you know, as we look at these things and you have this sense of like anticipation as the unfolding of the scriptures like speaks to you and says to you, man, I didn't know that, but I my faith is increasing. Let me just invite you to pray along with me right now. Lord, so often as we gather together in times of ministry, altar ministry after, it's this response to the message in which we say, oh God, change me. We are responding to the message and we're asking for your strength to become a different kind of person. Oftentimes we find ourselves in a moment of repentance where we're saying, God, a work in me and through me. I want to be more like you. But today, Lord, we find ourselves in this moment where our faith is on the rise and we want to stand together with you and express from deep within our inner person, God, I do believe you. And I don't want to pull an Ahaz and weary your courts asking you to prove yourself over and over again and then never listening to what you have to say. So today, Lord, I'm asking instead, would you stir up my faith with this answer? Would you build me up in a sense of confidence in who you are and what you're doing in the world? Would you help me to trust you with the details of my life when Israel is crushing, when Syria is threatening, when Assyria is talking about taking away my freedoms, when the world around me is trying to make me doubt your goodness, your kindness, your faithfulness. Lord, today would you strengthen me? Today would you fill my spirit? Would you cause these promises to resonate deep in my heart and prepare me to go and face the world today in the confidence, Emmanuel, that it's not just Christmas, that you are with me. In Jesus' name, amen.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.